There's one of our children's workers there, so if you need to know who you're following down to the nether regions, not that far. As they're departing, a couple things to draw your attention to. We have Wednesday nights, we continue to have this study on the power of prayer. If you'd like to join us with that, it starts off with a meal from 6 to 6:30, and from 6:30 to 8, we have our study. We'd love to have you join us for that. I don't know if you saw it on the slides running through, but Michael Card, how many of you have heard of a musician artist named Michael Card? That fits. No. He's coming up through the Ministerial Association, predominantly with one of the chaplains on base and in affiliation with a couple churches. He's coming to do a Bible study. It's going to be at Riverside, I think April. My mind's blanking out. It's a Friday in April. It was on the screen. Who's got a calendar? Anyhow, if that's of interest, talk to me afterwards and I can get you the information accurately. But he's going to be doing a Bible study on Friday evening, Saturday morning, and then a concert on April 7th at Community Covenant in the evening. If you'd like to hear him, that's an opportunity for you. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to chapter 10 of Mark as we continue our Lenten series. But before we go into that, just a reminder of what has been transpiring this year. In the month of January, we started off the year saying, you know, what are the things God's inviting you to renew, to restore, to revive, to, what's the word, remember? And as you made those questions and reflected, it was, what is God inviting you into this year? And the first thing that we started of talking about in the month of February was prayer practices. For me, as not just as a pastor, but as a follower of Jesus, well, the best place to start when saying, God, what are you up to? What do you want you to do in and through is prayer. And we've talked a lot about prayer, and we continue to talk about it, and we will often talk about it because it's the lifeblood of a follower of Jesus. But the thing that I want to highlight is, in this season of Lent, the time of the year in the Christian calendar where we prepare our hearts for Easter, the 7 weeks, if you will, leading up, and the various postures and traditions and histories that are surrounding Lent, I recognize we all have a wide spectrum of Lenten experiences, but what is one thing that God's asking you to do, to respond, to hear? And so this morning's passage that we are entering into that Lenten series is an interesting story that draws a very stark line of what it means to follow Jesus. And I don't know where you're going to land and what side you're going to land in that line. I'm not going to make assumptions just because it's Sunday morning here in America and we're at church service but because Jesus, if you remember, was in the passage is going to talk about the context. That was a very religious context. Sorry, Ashton. And there was a lot of familiarity with things of God. And yet Jesus still asked a very distinguishable question. But I hope wherever you find yourself, hearing the question that Jesus asked not just 2,000 years ago, but today, that you'll hear it out of the love of God. So open your Bibles if you're not already there. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 22. Jesus was setting out on a journey, and a man came running up to him and knelt before him, and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. You know, honor your mother and father." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've done these things. I've kept these laws since my youth." And Jesus looked at him with love. He said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and then come follow me." Disheartened by this saying, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray. God, thank you for these stories in Scripture that don't just, that are not just stories about what's happened back then and or ideals that we aspire to, but they're stories of life. And they translate very well to our context. And I ask that you open our eyes and our ears and our heart. God, what are you speaking to us today? And that we will be open to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a couple of things stand out in this passage. How many of you are familiar with this story? Just maybe a show of hands resonates. Okay, a couple of you. All right, that's good. A couple of things stand out to me in this story, but the questions that I want to ask that are quite interesting. What did this rich young ruler mean by eternal life? Was this like a genuine question, or is he just coming up to Jesus saying, looking at his buddies that are nudging him on, okay, good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Was this a genuine question or something that he was just testing Jesus about? The other question that I ask is, why did the man walk away? Like, why was he so sad? The scripture says he was disheartened. I'm sure I could ask the various translations and it would be something, another facet of that sadness. And was it really about the money? Or was it about something else? And how in the world does this apply to us? That's kind of the rub with Scripture, right? So is it stuff that we just read and we kind of take in? Or does it have a context and an application for us in our current state? And so around those questions, three things stand out to me. Eternal life. Jesus makes this statement, you lack one thing. And he walked away. How are those linked? Because it seems to me that those observations are better understood through the lens of what the author says when it says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now, in the other accounts of this story, this is the only one that makes that statement. Some reason Mark put this in here because he thought it was important. But what's interesting to me is I can't help but wonder if this rich young ruler, this young man that came to see Jesus, was missing the point. Do you find yourselves in your journey of faith missing the point? Do you find yourself putting a lot of time and energy into things that in the grand expanse of things don't mean a whole lot? Jesus asks him. Actually, Jesus doesn't really ask him. He tells him. He says, well, if you followed the commandments, what are the commandments that he references? Did you pick up on the reference? If you have by memory the Ten Commandments that Jesus was referring to, which were the ones that he was talking about? Yeah, the commandments that have to do with people. I think Jesus lobbed him a softball. I mean, this is like just an easy test. Like, any good Jew is going to know these 10. And they're at least going to follow in the letter these 10. Okay, how many of you have stolen? I don't think so. How many of you have honored your mother and father? Well, they're over there. They're still talking. Okay, got that one. Have you committed adultery? No. What else have I? Have you, you know, done these other things? I forgot the other five or six they mentioned. But, you know, he says, have you done these? He's like, well, of course I have. I've followed them since my youth. I'm expecting the outcome of eternal life. And that's the odd thing. If he's followed these laws according to what's expected, why is he troubled? And why is he asking Jesus? Why wouldn't he just go to the rabbi at the synagogue on Saturday? Why is he going to this place that Jesus is traversing in the countryside and he runs up to him right before Jesus is leaving? He's like, hey, teacher, hold on just a second. Gets on his knees and says, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? It's an odd question to ask because he should already know the question. Right? And yet there's something about this question that speaks to a depth that he is feeling unsettled about. It's why I think his question is genuine. I don't think he was trying to, to make Jesus feel better by saying, good teacher. I think he was acknowledging there's something different about this guy. Yeah, I could go to my rabbi, but he's been telling me the same thing since I turned 13 and had my bar mitzvah and what I'm supposed to do, and I'm still unsettled. But I've heard about this Jesus guy. I've heard him speak a couple times. I'm going to go talk to him. And so he asks a question, and Jesus says, okay, well, I hear what you're saying, but you're still lacking one thing. I'm encouraged that Jesus asks a question with a preface, because how many of us have said the truth to others, but we've left out that one little caveat with love? I might even add, because we can say, oh, I did it with love. I might even add a little caveat, grace, in there too. Because if you speak the truth with grace and love, you're recognizing, yeah, I was in your spot once before, and actually just the other day I was there too. It doesn't come at it from, oh, I'm on this lofty perch, sitting up here telling everybody how to live truthfully because I know better. When it's spoken with truth, truth is spoken with grace and love. That's a big difference. That's why I want to make sure we don't lose sight of that statement that says, looking on this man with love, he said to him, you lack one thing. You have a massive amount of possessions. Get rid of them. By getting rid of them, you will have a massive amount of credit in heaven in the afterlife. And I thought he would have stopped there, right? That would have been great. You know what? Just sell everything and just figure it out. And then come and follow me. Did he really have to say that? Oh, I was so close. Jesus, I was right there. I think the question is was he more dejected that I got to start following Jesus or I got to get rid of my stuff? Which is, goes back to the question, is it about money or is it about something else? Indulge me if you will. I often try to step into these stories and rewrite them a little bit from my American context. It helps a little bit. Have you ever do that when you read scripture and then there's parts of that are a little perplexing and you kind of use your imagination a little bit? Now, I'm not saying my paraphrase is gospel and I'm not trying to take away the integrity of scripture, but there's something about putting yourself into the context. Do you ever find yourself doing that? Okay, soft. I was stepping out a little bit, wondering if I was going to get, like, weird looks. Okay. But I rewrote this, and indulge me for a minute. Bear with me with your emotions, and because I might say a few things that nibble at you, maybe push a few buttons. I wrote it with myself in mind, so just think of it that way. So, imagine reading through verses 17 through 22 what's today's date? March 24th, 2019. And we live in the United States of America in the grand state of Alaska. Okay? So, behold, an American evangelical came to Jesus saying, hey, preacher, what good deeds must I do to go to heaven? Jesus looked at me. Did you really mean to call me good? You know, there's only one person who is good, and only the Lord God is good. Now, if you want to go to heaven, you got to keep the commandments. Oh, okay, which ones, Jesus? Well, there are so many to choose from. I mean, do you want me to follow the ones that just Moses wrote or all the other ones that the rabbis? Well, let's just stick with the basics here. First off, have you taken anybody's life? No. Have you stolen anything? No. Do you speak untruthful about others? Well, I try not to. Do you respect and obey your parents? Usually. Well, do you love your neighbor as yourself? I hope so. Well, that sounds good. But you're lacking one thing. Well, what's that? What am I missing? Well, it's the summation of the law, my friend. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Love God with your entire being. I'm confused, Jesus. Well, if you remember correctly, Brian, to love the Lord your God means you have no other gods. It means that you don't have any idols. It means that you're not in submission to those idols and gods that you might have or might not have. And you don't take the good one's name in vain. Brian, from the outside, how you treat others and are morally following the letter of the law, you're being a very good, obedient, evangelical American. But I noticed something. In your case, you have incredible wealth. And if we burrow into that wealthiness a little bit more, I suspect it's an idol. I suspect it's a god to you. I suspect it controls you. And therefore, the name and the nature of God is vainly spoken in your life. I sat there quietly, and Jesus, oh so gently and compassionately, said something. If you want to dwell in eternal relationship with the One, there's only one thing you are lacking. What's that one thing that God might be speaking to us today? What might we be lacking? Now, I pick on the American evangelical. Well, because I am one. It doesn't define me, but I fit in that subcategory of Christendom. It's a very unique subcategory, and we have to be a little honest about our subcategory of Christendom that we find ourselves in. Because if we are not honest about it, we can never hear the words of Jesus spoken with absolute love and compassion. You're lacking. And let's be honest. If we say, well, I'm not as wealthy as this guy, think again. I don't know who did this study, but there was this group of people. Let's call them Gallup. Like, they're the well-known, you know, survey people, right? I mean, we could go Barna or Rasmussen, but we're going to just call it Gallup. And I read it on the internet, so you can trust me, it's true. But this study is they called up various people around the country, tried to get a fair representation, I think about 1,500 calls, and they started asking people, saying, hey, if you heard that a foreign country needed something, would you give it to them? Well, no, why? And they asked them several questions about giving to people that they didn't know. And then they said, did you know that this is the amount of people that not only have given, but here is the, and they give statistics and more definitions to the nature of the context that they're asking to be given. So they basically are informed more. And so then they ask them again, would you like to give in this direction? Almost every single time, people that found out what was going on were more generous across the board. The purpose of this article is Americans don't realize how good they have it. Did you know the average American income, median income, we're not talking about wealth, we're talking about just average income. Take them all across the board and split, you know, divide it by the amount of people. About $60,000. Do you know what the average income is worldwide? $2,167. Yikes. We're filthy rich. As a matter of fact, a supermajority of Americans live as in the top 10% wealthiest in the world. We're rich. We control over 60% of the world's resources. We're filthy rich. So at one level, this story speaks to our absolute riches. And let's be honest, there, not only does our wealth monetarily have impact on us, but the maintaining of it has impact too, right? Well, if you have a certain income and you have to maintain that income, because often the one thing that's odd about Americans, they have a lot of money and they also have a lot of debt. And so then you've got to maintain a certain lifestyle so you can not be overwhelmed by that debt and or pay off that debt. And then, of course, that impacts how you have your jobs and what kind of job you have and then what kind of lifestyle you want to maintain, right? And what kind of schedule and what sort of things you do. I mean, we could go on. And again, I'm not trying to pick on us, but I'm just trying to put it in perspective that in many ways, on the base level, this story is about us. And if we're honest, the story is speaking to us in the fact that we might be lacking a few things, not just one thing. And this is what's perplexing, why Jesus didn't say, well, you need to sell your cars there, and you've got a lot of debt over here, so you need to get out of debt. Jesus didn't pull a Dave Ramsey and say, here's my class, 9 weeks. You get in there, rice and beans it, you get on a budget, you start saying no to all this stuff you want, and you start focusing on what you need, and you start getting control of your money. See, it's not the, my point in picking on us Americans is it's not just about that. It could be, but I think it's secondary. Because he doesn't go on this list of things that the guy needs to do to be more generous with the money. He says, you lack one thing. And it goes back to, I don't know if you caught it, but he said, the summation of the law is what? Love God with your being. And then you love God and you love others in the way that you love yourself. He's highlighting to this man it's about your heart. Where's your heart? It's about discipleship. It's about salvation. He's asking this gentleman who, in the context of the Jewish culture, has the world at his fingertips, God's on his side because he's rich. He is blessed because look at his amount of things that he has. He's influential because in the Jewish culture that day, that was a sure sign. That was the fruit that God was in favor and that you were doing things right. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, you're lacking one thing. What? Mind blown. Because after the guy walks away dejected and doesn't follow Jesus, he makes this comment in verse 23. He says, it is so difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, if you're a Jew that day, that's a very perplexing statement, especially to the disciples. This guy was basically saying, I want to be a disciple. Can I show you that I'm a favored one and enter into your ragamuffin band of dudes that are following you around? And Jesus is like, no, unless you sacrifice this one thing. Because that one thing is in the way of you following the one. And mind blown to the disciples, and they capture it very eloquently. He says, how difficult it is for those to enter the kingdom of God if they're wealthy. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed. And Jesus said to them, children, it's incredibly difficult to enter into the kingdom of heaven just in general. He wasn't picking on wealthy people. He's picking on us, broken, human, sinful people that God desperately wants to be in relationship with, but it's not easy. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't earn your way into salvation. He said, as a matter of fact, let's take the largest animal in the kingdom, the camel. Let's take the smallest hole we can think of, the eye of a needle. It's more likely that that camel can be squished through the eye of the needle than for somebody to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I credit the disciples for capturing the impossibility of this. They were astonished and rightly said, then who can be saved? And I know they're asking that question of, why in the world are we here? Why in the world are we following you if there's no hope? And Peter says, we've given up everything to follow you. And if you remember correctly, Peter and his brothers did give up everything. They left the fishing boat aside and full on are following Jesus. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters, mothers, fathers, children, lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the time to come. Many who will be first are going to be last. Many that are last will be first. What's he saying? There's a cost to salvation. There's a cost to discipleship. Now, when I say there's a cost to salvation, it's not, oh, let's just grab a 20 and write a check. What's the cost of salvation? What did Jesus do? He died. Jesus gave of his life so that the possibility for life for others would be available. If Jesus was willing to sacrifice out of love his life, what are we willing to give up? The interesting thing is that Jesus did it out of love, not of coercion and manipulation. And salvation is simply a gift. He says, will you receive? But the other layer of that is to follow Jesus after the initial salvation, it's going to require more. Because Jesus wants your heart. We humans have a capacity to fake it and to project an appearance that we're good. In this scripture, Jesus says very eloquently, there's no one good but the one. We have capacity for goodness. We do a lot of good things, not denying that. But we're talking about salvation. We're talking about discipleship in Christ. The goodness that we have and the goodness that we do is not enough. And Jesus isn't sitting there on his perch saying, man, you're out of luck. Good luck with that, dude. He looks on us with compassion, with love, and says, that's not the end. But it's going to cost you. What are you willing to say no to? What are you willing to sacrifice and give up in order to faithfully follow the one? That's what this passage is absolutely about. It is a line in the sand. It says, do you want to know me? You want to enter into relationship with me? Here's a gift. And if you want to follow along in that path of following Jesus, you need to identify the thing or things that are capturing your heart. What are the idols of your life? For this man, it was absolute wealth. No wonder why he was dejected. Because he thought up till then the world was at his fingertips. He was probably anticipating the places he was going to go with Jesus. He had heard the stories. He had probably followed him in Instagram and Facebook. And, you know, they were doing various, you know, events that they were going on. He was stoked. I'm going to be in this party. And Jesus says, you can, but I see this massive idol that has a hold of your heart. It's got to go. Jesus was giving a command. Did you catch that? He was making a suggestion, but it was more of a command. It wasn't an option to be my disciple, to be my follower. This is how you live it out. And this wasn't a command of, do this. It was a command given out of love. And I want you to hear that. How painful was it for Jesus to see and know that his statement to this man would result in him walking away? Seeing the love of this man, he knew that he was probably going to break his heart. But it had to be said. How do you speak truth knowing that truth may be rejected? Truth may not be received, but there's no other way but to live the way of truth. And sometimes living the way of truth will break our hearts. I suspect that when Jesus went alone and prayed later that day or the next day, he had a good cry. You don't look on someone with love and compassion knowing that the statement you just gave to them broke their heart and sent them away. But Jesus knows that the life of the cross, the life of the gospel, is about obedience. It's about faithfulness. It's not wrapping your identity in what you have or who you are. It's solely upon Jesus. He is the center. He is the way. He is the truth. There's no other way. If you want to be in relationship with Jesus, that's how it is. And that's a line in the sand, and that's rough, especially for us in America when we love our democracy and our pluralism. And we love our stuff. And we love our wealth. And we love our freedoms. They're great. Jesus says, just don't let them be an idol and come between you and me. In closing, I want to leave you with this statement. If you were to speak to Jesus in a conversation like this rich young ruler, what would Jesus speak to you in love? Fill in your name. You, Brian, lack one thing. Put your name in that statement. And as we close our time together and close in prayer, what is Jesus saying to you out of absolute love and affection for you? You lack one thing. What is that one thing that he desperately wants to free you from? Because if there's one thing that is in your heart that is coming between you and Jesus, you're in prison. You're in bondage. You're not truly living the way you were created to live. And Jesus isn't up there pushing the shame button, pouring on some guilt. He's wrapping his arms around you and saying, would you like to let it go? Some of you, that might be, I need to surrender to Jesus just my heart. You might have surrendered your heart to Jesus, but there's still places that are absolutely imprisoning you. Unforgiveness, bitterness, trauma, addictions, whatever it is. Jesus is saying, there's something that is hindering you from all out discipleship, followership, transformation. It might be a many one things, but I guarantee something's coming to mind. As we bow our heads in prayer, I invite you to respond. Don't miss a moment where Jesus is speaking. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for stories like the rich young ruler, because the rich young ruler is a lot like us. And yet, let us not focus on the rich young ruler that walked away dejected. I recognize that some of us might leave this room not responding, but I pray that in your grace and your mercy and your love, truth is heard. God, if there's some of us here that just need to receive the glorious gift of salvation, Father, I pray that you help them respond. It's just surrender. It's just receiving a gift. And if there are those of us that are in this room that there is one thing that just is plaguing us, God, that you'll speak it. We're not looking for a shopping list of do's and don'ts and fixes and get betters. One thing. What is there one thing that you are asking? Would you like to be free? Would you like to just get rid of it and begin walking the path of a follower of Jesus full on? And if there are those of us here that are hearing it and we're just not ready, and we walk away a little disheartened, a little dejected, there's always hope. Until we breathe our last breath, Jesus is passionately pursuing us. And Father, I pray that you continue to pursue us in the ways that we know and the unknown ways. But God, above all, capture our hearts and let us surrender our hearts to you. And let us discover what it means to live a life in you and through you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.